The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 10 and in your notes to the doctrine of the day of the Lord. All right, as Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And so we are here as a part of the fear of the Lord to get the wisdom which comes from above. There are two sources of wisdom, as James indicates. There is the wisdom that comes from below, which is earthly, soulish and demonic. And then there is the wisdom that comes from above. And the fear of the Lord recognizes that he has the wisdom, the power, the sovereignty, and all these things. And that we are here to facilitate his plan by obedience. This is the nature of biblical love. It is defined by having his commandments and keeping them. And so we are here to continue our pursuit, systematic pursuit of the Bible, so that we can, one, know what he wants, and then, two, execute those things under the ministry of the Spirit. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophetic word, which allows us to consider the issues that are coming in the future, and out of the fear of the Lord to make preparation for the things that we can, and to recognize and faith rest those things that we cannot. We recognize that we will be delivered from that hour that's about to try the whole earth, but that most Americans will be left here and will undergo the judgments we are looking at, as will the rest of the world in the time period known as the day of the Lord. We thank you for the grace that you extend to us, the living grace and other factors, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine, having got the preliminary considerations out of the way. We are looking at the vocabulary terms when we stopped on Sunday. We're down to subpoint B there, the Greek terms. Like the Hebrew counterpart, the phrase hemera kuriu, with or without the definite article, is translated as the day of the Lord four times in the New Testament. Again, make that correction there. That should be 1 Thessalonians 5:2, not 5:5. Two, it is called the day of judgment, since it is characterized by fire, destruction, and the various judgments that Christ will execute, the temporal judgments in time that kick off the day of the Lord, and actually the precursor to that being the destruction of the U.S., but following through all the way to the final judgment at the great white throne, which may or may not technically be a part of that day, but certainly follows right on its heels if it's not. So it would seem that it is a part of the day, but we can't, I don't know that I could prove exactly if the day of the Lord stops before the great white throne or if it ends with the dissolution of the material universe. But again, these things would all happen rather rapidly. It was only took God a moment to speak the universe into existence, and it will only take, no doubt, a moment to speak it out of existence. So it certainly is compatible with the judgments occurring during that time and probably should be considered as part of it. Matthew 10:15, as Jesus is talking to people who rejected the culpable people who had the truth in front of them. And as they were, as he was sending out the apostles here, I believe, and this was the sending them out. Yeah. And so he basically gives them their marching orders. And if they don't receive you, he says in verse 14, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. This is a way, you need to get, there's a way, and this is a way, obviously a physical, tangible way of demonstrating your displeasure with the negative volition of the people you're dealing with. the refusal to orient to the truth when they hear it. And so people, obviously, they tend to have the idea, in some cases, I mean, I don't know that everybody has it, but I've heard this a lot, that God's grace is sufficient for everything. Well, it is. But that doesn't deal with the fact that when it runs out and the judgment time comes, it's not going to be sufficient. They are going to get judged and grace will not save them. So if they don't pay attention to what they're supposed to be doing, believers who won't follow their marching orders, who don't assemble regularly, who fail to apply, who don't aren't fastidious with respect to staying in fellowship and that sort of stuff. This is a way of letting them know, hey, I'm not with this. And he says, truly, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And again, the question is begged here. I mean, is he talking about the temporal? Obviously, when he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a temporal destruction. Is he talking about a temporal destruction that occurs during Daniel's 70th week under the day of the Lord, or the final judgment when they are judged there? I kind of lean towards the final judgment, but I don't know that there's enough here to make a definitive statement. Also, 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Again, whether they're going to be judged temporally, eternally, and in fact, it's both. I mean, I don't think, maybe you don't even have to make a distinction here, because it deals with an extended period of judgment, as we know, that begins with the sixth seal and then goes through the final judgment at the great white throne. And the last one being here, 3:7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And that one would tend to definitively, I think, put this at the end, at the great white throne, because that occurs just following the dissolution of the material universe. He speaks it out of existence, and then it appears that the great white throne is right there ready to go. So, again, here, similar to Hebrew usage, it is called the great day in three verses, all of which emphasize God's judgment. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own domain. This was the Genesis 6 episode when they abandoned their proper abode. They were meant to be, all angels are masculine, and they were meant to be celibate and were remain celibate, but they crossed genetic boundaries, intermarried with a different species, certainly an inferior species to what angels are. And because of that, of course, were punished by being placed in Tartarus. So he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now it appears there that for them it comes right at the end of the millennium. And again, the final judgment of Satan and his demons appears to come then. The material universe is spoken out of existence. Then the great white throne and all the humans are judged. All the unbelievers there. So they will be for the lake of fire. The question will be for them, how serious will their judgment be for all eternity? I don't think the best spot in hell is something to covet. The lake of fire is not going to be a pleasant spot. While there are degrees, and we understand that, because Satan will actually, contrary to some popular opinion, he does not reign in hell. He will be the most debased creature for all eternity. For his negative volition. So the judgment of the great day. Revelation 6:17 there, and this gets into the seals there, just past the seals. This is where they all are crying out, the kings, all these people on the earth, hiding in the mountains and dens and rocks of the earth. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And this is probably at the outset. So this would have to be this usage here probably kicks off Daniel 7, or the midpoint there, the day of the Lord. They recognize it's arrived, and they're not thrilled about it. Well, they won't be. Also 16:14, they never will be thrilled about it, in fact. They're going to wish they were somewhere else. And then here, this one, for they are spirits of demons. These are the three frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon. And he says, these are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. And of course, now that's down towards the end. It's still in Daniel's 70th week, technically, at the kind of the right at the very end there, Armageddon. But so that one, some of these we can identify pretty much what period they belong to. But again, it can be anywhere from, say, the destruction of the U.S., not then, but technically, but just after that, at the midpoint, all the way through the Great White Throne, and it's just a series of judgments. The millennium is characterized by a lack of that, apparently. The Operation Rod of Iron will indicate criminal activity and these sort of things will not be tolerated. So there won't have to be a lot of judgment during that period, during the day of the Lord proper. But it's designed to be a time of blessing. And it's one of those things that, again, as God will show, every argument of Satan to be without merit, and everyone who doesn't make the adjustments to him, specifically the salvation adjustment, they are going to not have any excuse. And these various periods of human history give people different reasons and times and in which they live. And what we know about humanity is that it's largely unchanged since the days of Adam. That humanity has not particularly changed. Humanity is what it is. But through these various dispensations, the times of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age, and then even into the millennium, and the various times of history that these encompass, these show that no matter what God did, you can't change negative volition. That it is what it is. And if there are those, and there are the vast majority, who will never make the adjustments, they will have no excuse. All their arguments will be undermined. Because if they say, well, my environment was bad and I couldn't make it, there's going to be somebody there that came from the same bad environment that did make it. Or my genetics prevented me from believing. No, they didn't. But people will, as we know, there's going to be a lot of mouthing off there at the last judgment, he says. He says people are going to try to defend themselves. Now, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, hey, you're fouling up here. You shouldn't be judging us. We're really good and all that. So, here, the idea in 16:14 here, these are demons which go out to the whole world and then they gather them together. They're right at the very end. That is, again, a part of the great day of God. So it is also called the great day of their wrath. That was the one we saw. The great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Revelation 6:17. It is sometimes simply referred to as the day on other occasions. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. And again, when we're dealing with the New Testament specifically in the earlier periods of the church age, the reality is that most of these people were Jewish. And they had a pretty good familiarity with the Old Testament. So these concepts were not new to them necessarily. And then under the ministry of the Spirit, of course, Paul expands on these things. So, brothers, you're not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And in context from verse 2, that has to be a reference back to the day of the Lord, the near antecedent. There are two key elements in the day of the Lord as it comes, and that is its suddenness, that it seems to come out of nowhere for these people, and the fact that it's unexpected. That they don't plan for it. That they don't make any adjustments for it. So again, the day of the Lord. And in Hebrews 10:25. This is our mandate to not forsake the assembly of the saints. The Bible class as is. And again, these are participles, I understand. But in the context, they have the force of imperatives. This is a prohibition essentially. Not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. And there are people who are missing too much Bible class. Some of it's legit, maybe. Some of it's not. And it's ridiculous that you can't order your life around as our age. I mean, let's face it, none of us are really that young. Well, Miranda is, so we'll let her go. But we're older. To not be able to organize your life around 5 hours a week, to me, is just mind-boggling. I just don't understand that. And particularly as we have here, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this implies that, number one, we can have some understanding of when the day is drawing near. That we should, through the prophetic word, be able to see certain things in human history that allow us to understand, okay, we're approaching this period of history. And God, as typically speaking, God has not done things in history that he hasn't notified the human race about in advance. He doesn't spring stuff on people. This has all been laid out. I mean, obviously, there was a period of progressive revelation where you have to get all the information. But Noah taught for how many years there before the flood? How long did they have to prepare for that event? And you had to ask yourself, if you were sitting out there, there you are in Babylonia or wherever they were, Mesopotamia somewhere. And here's a guy building this huge boat out in the middle of nowhere. And what's the purpose? Well, no, I have no doubt that he told them. And I'm sure people thought, yeah, sure. Yeah, that's not going to happen. And they had plenty of time. The coming of Messiah was foretold in the prophecies of Daniel. Well, it's in a lot of places, but the timing of it could be pinpointed by the prophecy there in Daniel 9. And I don't think it can be pinpointed to the day. I mean, some people try to make this so perfect that, oh my God, it's down. As near as I could tell, all you had to know was that the year 33 AD was the key element there. The Messiah was cut off in that year. Now, the prophecy is pretty close, and I've seen all the gyrations that people do and all of that. But still, the point is, they should have known. And likewise, in my estimation, the rapture generation should know. They should know that we're approaching the end. If they took the Bible seriously, if they study these things. But again, that's the key element, isn't it? If they would study second-class condition, and they don't. So no, they don't know. They're in darkness. But we're not designed to be that. And Paul, in fact, said that in that previous passage. He said, you're not in darkness that the day should take you like a thief. And so if we really believe this, when people say they really believe this, I'm gung-ho for doctrine, I'm positive, I'm all in with God's word. Well, where are you tonight? Then answer that. And how many sacrifices are people really willing to make that are necessary? So that's the one there. The day again, I think, has to be a reference to the millennium. We can see it. We don't know exactly, and we're never going to know exactly, but that's fine. Well, three, definition and description. While there are those that suggest that the day of the Lord was fulfilled in various Old Testament judgments, such as the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the promises of universal peace and prosperity associated with the day of the Lord in the Old Testament clearly have not been fulfilled. I don't think anyone in their right mind would look around in the world and say, these are the conditions we see. The conditions of longevity, people won't live less than 100 years. Or if they do, they're going to be thought that they were cursed. The lack of ferocity among the animals, the lion eating. I don't see lions eating grass or straw. I think they're pretty much carnivores as far as I can tell. And if you want to find out, well, take a trip to Africa and go visit some. So we see that those conditions clearly, I mean, for a thinking person, they can look at this and say, that's not happening. That's not the conditions now. And even back into the destruction of Jerusalem and all that, there are those who want to limit the day of the Lord to destruction or to blessing, and the fact is it's both, because it encompasses both. Well, at present, God is exhibiting maximum patience toward mankind, just as he did in the days of Noah. Desiring that all come to believe in Messiah Christ and enjoy maximum spiritual growth. This is clearly defined as his will. This isn't our opinion. This is something God has revealed very clearly, I think, to my satisfaction at any rate. 1 Timothy 2:4, talking about God who desires all men to be saved, the salvation adjustment, and to come to the full knowledge of the truth, the maturity adjustment. That's his will. And for people to say, well, God, it's God's will, but he won't let me do it. Wrong. God doesn't give you commands and then keep you from fulfilling them. Now, the enemy may keep you from fulfilling them. Your own sin nature may keep you from fulfilling them. Your love for the cosmos may keep you from fulfilling them. Your priorities may not be right and you may not fulfill them. There's a bunch of ways and reasons you might not fulfill them, but don't blame it on God. Don't say, well, God's keeping me from this. God doesn't do that. I mean, that would be insane to have all the power in the universe, give orders and tell people what to do, and then prevent them from doing it. That doesn't sound to me, that doesn't make any sense at all. So I disagree with that. Also here, 1 Peter 3:20. And this is talking about the days of Noah. And I believe that the days of Noah, while in the construction of the ark, were something like 100 years, roughly. If I remember right, it was almost a century. They had to make the orientation, and they didn't. So how much time does God need to give people? Well, every argument is going to be answered because he's proved throughout various sections of history that this has been done fairly, above board, and everybody had equal opportunity. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. 2 Peter 3:15, again in our context of the last days. But God is demonstrating once again, and he's talking about this judgment and all that's coming, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So therefore, since you look for these things, verse 14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He gives everybody every opportunity. Personally, if it were up to me, I'd say, pull the plug now. But that's not my call. I would like it to be, but it's not. So we can't control any of that. All we can do is our part here at the very end. And seek to be the type of church that is commensurate with the Philadelphia prophetic type church there in Revelation 3. However, as pointed out in the introduction, the day of the Lord is a period of human history in which God openly intervenes in the affairs of mankind, both for blessing and for judgment. And D, a real dichotomy becomes evident when one examines the verses that deal with the day of the Lord. Since some emphasize the horrible destruction, and some emphasize a time of tremendous blessing. Point one, mankind has sinned greatly against the Lord. And the result will be devastation and destruction for the human race. What we see in our Isaiah 13 passage, which is where we're working now. As a matter of fact, this is the verse we just did. Wail, cry out in misery and agony. Why? Because it's not going to be fun. This is going to be horrific. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming cruel with fury and burning anger. See, everybody think, well, not everybody, but a lot of people think that God's going to relent somehow on this. That he's going to change his mind and he's going to let everybody into heaven. And that none of these things are really going to happen. And that's just a pipe dream. You know, put down the crack pipe and realize that, yes, these things are coming upon the world. Whether they believe it or not, it's really irrelevant. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. And again, what he does here with Babylon, and I believe in verse 9, as we will point out, verse 9, it probably should be interpreted and limited to Babylon. I will make the nation a desolation. But clearly he broadens this in verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity and put an end to the arrogance of the proud and make mortal man. And that clearly goes well beyond just the destruction of the population of the U.S. because now he's talking in broader terms about mankind in general. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Also, Ezekiel 30, verse 3. So we have, again, the first part of this, as we'll see, And that's how the day of the Lord kicks off, is with the destruction era of it, that part of it. But the destruction era is about 4 years, three and a half specifically. But of course, just prior to that, the destruction of the U.S. qualifies, but it's not technically in the day. So for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And then he goes on to mention some of these: Egypt, Ethiopia, Put, Lud, Arabia, Libya, and all of that. And you don't hear anything in any of these. And of course, the list is not meant to be comprehensive. But you hear nothing about the West in any of these judgments, because that's already been taken care of. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day. Well, this is the same kind of construction, the idea of wail, cry out in agony. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Unrestrained destruction. Again, to the point where when it's done, there'll hardly be anything left. He says all the mountains will be leveled, all the islands will sink into the sea, the earth's topography is going to be changed. We know it's probably going to be made smaller by this event called the destruction of the U.S. And so what will God do? I mean, is the new heavens and new earth going to be modeled on this present heavens and present earth, which is kind of what I think? Or will the earth even be smaller? And that's why in the new age, it's the eternal state, it's all one landmass. There isn't any water. But so we don't know. That we'll have to wait and find out. Zephaniah also here. 1:14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior, the military men cry out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make an end, a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Scariest movie you've ever seen? It's going to be like a Girl Scout camp. You know. If people have these things they think are frightening, well, they haven't been frightened yet. They will be. They're going to get frightened. Two, on the other hand, that day is spoken of in glowing terms, of tremendous blessing, the likes of which the world has never seen. Isaiah 4:2. And in that day, the branch of the Lord, a reference to Messiah, of course, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And I don't think I cited it, but I think it's in chapter 2. Because I don't think this is clearly identified as part of the day of the Lord, but it is. Isaiah 2:4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So has anybody ever seen a period in history that would qualify as that? No. Now, war has characterized mankind from the earliest times. Murder occurred very quickly, and the implements of warfare weren't far behind that, frankly. Obviously, they've progressed and improved as we've gone, as humanity has. Now we have the capability of killing everyone. And killing everyone pretty quickly, really. Whereas, you know, they didn't have that in the ancient world. Also, here, 11, 10, same Isaiah here. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. And verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so that's a time that we haven't seen yet. I mean, we've seen to some extent the immigration back to Israel as they've gone back to their land, but certainly in unbelief. They have not gone back. We have not seen the Ezekiel passage there fulfilled. Ezekiel 37 about the dry bones. He has to breathe life into them. Hosea, and again, there are many passages. I tend to like to just cite two or three or four. I could bury you in passages on how this is going to be, but I think these prove the point and move on. I don't see the point in sitting there looking up 80 scriptures, so these prove the point, I think. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And verse 21, it will come about that in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. And I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and the oil. And I will sow for myself, verse 23, people in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And then Joel, the last one here, 3:18. So, of course, this all speaks of a time of great blessing. Again, there are others that could be cited here. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. And while other people are going to become desolate, Egypt and Edom especially, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. So therefore, there are clearly two distinct aspects of this extended period. Now, it begins with a massive slaughter, continues with an extended period of millennial blessing, and concludes with the dissolution of the present universe and the final judgment. We've seen 2 Peter 3:10 there. And as will be documented, the day of the Lord actually begins at the middle. I haven't proven that yet in the doctrine, but I mean, we will get to that. Although I've assumed it's true because I'd already proved it when I wrote this, but and continues through the great white throne judgment. So again, it cannot begin at the rapture because the Antichrist has to be on the scene, and he doesn't come on the scene till after the rapture, so it can't technically begin then. And it can't wait until the second advent to begin. So it must begin sometime in between. So the timing and length of the day of the Lord, events that must precede the day of the Lord. The word of God is quite clear that certain events must occur before one can expect the day of the Lord to commence. To the phenomena that were foretold in Joel 2:31, which is also the subject of the sixth seal in Revelation. This must occur before the day of the Lord begins because those passages, the Joel, were in that book, so we can just look at that, which is reiterated in Revelation. And this is one of the, when you're studying, one of the comparative things that you have to do is when you look at two passages that are, well, first, they're in different books. They're even in different testaments. One's in the Old and one's in the New. But if they describe the same event, well, we would expect the language to be similar, if not even identical. And we find that it is. I mean, even in it's different language, obviously, because one's Hebrew and one's Greek. But it's dealing with the precise same event. And when you get into certain passages, like the destruction of prophetic Babylon, the destruction of prophetic Edom, and all of that, if these are the literal periods over there in the Middle East, well, then the Middle East is going to be uninhabitable, including Israel. Because Edom lies just to east there. That's where Esau set up there. It was just to the east of the Promised Land. Modern day Jordan, in fact. So if that's going to be so devastated, nobody would approach it. Well, then you can't have life in Israel. So, but when you look at the destruction of Babylon, and you look in the very identical languages used for the destruction of Edom, you have to consider that, okay, there's either two of these entities, or that it's the same destruction spoken of in different terms. And in this case, it is the same destruction that's mentioned here that comes, we see this in Revelation. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before. That's the key element there, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So three, the word of God is clear that the destruction of political Babylon takes place just prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's our verse that we got off here. And that is, well, for the day of the Lord is near. Again, near doesn't mean here yet. It's something subtle and simple, but it really unlocks the way you have to identify this. For the destruction of prophetic Edom, also code for the U.S. in certain passages, is identically scheduled as the day of the Lord draws near. And what you find when you consider prophetic Edom, Obadiah, and that's, we'll do this book. It's only one chapter. I say it's a book, but it's just one chapter. But when you look at this, and you find out, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, 1:15, as you have done, it will be done to you. And if you remember in the Revelation, we have that deal of an equivalent judgment. It talks in terms of doubles, but then when you realize, you get into it, and it just means I'm going to pay you back exactly what you've done. So if you have mistreated people and abused people, you can expect it to come back on your head. If you have lied and schemed and manipulated and taken advantage of people, you can believe that's coming back on your head. That the judgment is equivalent to the crimes. Your dealings will return on your own head. Five, Elijah must reappear in human history before the day of the Lord begins, which appearance is recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, Malachi gives us the the prophecy regarding that, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So again, before the Lord day of the Lord can commence, we've got to see Elijah on the scene. And then we see that fulfilled, the fulfillment of that in Revelation, although the two prophets are never identified, not by name anyway. And so some have suggested because Elijah and Enoch didn't die, that it will be Elijah and Enoch. You could make that argument. I can understand where they're coming from there. But the type of the judgments they render seem to be more of a prophetic nature. And the type of judgments that they inflict on the earth are typical of those that were inflicted under both Moses and Elijah. They have power, verse 6 here, to shut up the sky. Well, first you have this deal of the two witnesses in verse 3 that we there. And they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So again, they have to be on the scene. Elijah being one of them. Most don't argue that Elijah is certainly one of them. I don't remember anybody that I don't think hasn't identified Elijah as one of them. But these are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And they have power, verse 6, to shut up the sky so that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Very reminiscent of Messiah. Of Elijah. I'll get his name right here in a minute. Of Elijah there where he prophesied and it didn't rain for 3 years. And that's quite a drought. And they have power over the waters to turn them blood, very reminiscent of the miracles Moses did before Pharaoh in Egypt. And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now that has to be kind of cool, Nitch. I'm sorry. I kind of have to admire them a little bit because they're going to get to do what a bunch of us might want to do. And that strike unbelievers with what they deserve. But this will all be done under God. I mean, it's not going to be capricious. They're not doing it out of some vendetta or something. It's going to be the vengeance of God executed in a righteous fashion. And the 1260 days, again, corresponds to the first half leading up to the day of the Lord. And this is a time, again, when Antichrist will, I think, rid the world of those demon locusts, kill the two witnesses, and be hailed as God Almighty. And that's what he'll claim to be anyway. So six, Antichrist must be resuscitated and brought back onto the stage of human history before the day of the Lord can begin. 2 Thessalonians 2. And again, we touched on this the other day, that the Thessalonians apparently received a suspicious correspondence that was attributed to Paul, and they bought into it. And of course, in this letter, it appears that they were told the day of the Lord has come. And we know that that was part of the false doctrine being taught by the two guys mentioned in Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I think also there was another one maybe mentioned too with Alexander. I can't remember his name now. But that appears that was their type of doctrine. So they were, you know, infiltrating these churches apparently. Hymenaeus and Alexander were in the Ephesian church. We know that because that's where Paul left Timothy at the outset of 1 Timothy. He said, I left you in Ephesus and blah, blah, blah. And I've kicked these two guys out. I've delivered them over to Satan. Now, these are believers. I mean, a believer can get up and teach the weirdest false doctrine you've ever heard. And people will buy into it. Again, false doctrine destabilizes people. Sound doctrine, okay, stabilizes them. So let no one in any way deceive you, because it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So in connection with that appearance, the Holy Spirit must also cease to restrain the mystery of lawlessness, and the church must be removed. 2 Thessalonians 2, there, same chapter, 7 and 8. And what this actually is in verses 7 and 8 is a little bit of language of accommodation. But in that, what it signifies is the change of dispensation from the church age back to the age of Israel, and the fact that, well, one, the Holy Spirit's not going to function following the rapture, as it were, in the same way he does now, totally. Obviously, he'll be there to convict people. That's going to go on. It doesn't appear that believers will be indwelled. But one of the things he does is that he's withholding all of this, or restraining the full evil that man really wants. Mankind is ready for this. And as Jesus said, you will embrace somebody who comes in his own name, but you'll reject me. And they're ready for all of this. More and more, every year I live, I just, you know, God, the whole deal, you know, people talk about, oh, it's Jesus' birthday, give me a break. I mean, it's not, but, you know, and I even hear less and less of that every year. That this is what it's all about. About the only thing you count on is that Charlie Brown special. What is the meaning of Christmas? Well, Linus will explain it to you. There you go. Paul said, I told you this stuff. And then also Revelation 3:10, that's the prophecy to the Philadelphia church, that they would be delivered from this. And again, if the church is not on the planet at that time, if there isn't a representative of this Philadelphia-type church, then this promise doesn't mean much. But I'm fully convinced that the small few, how many ever there are, and I don't know, doctrinal churches that are trying to do it right, that they are the ones from whom the Laodiceans can get the pure gold that they're commanded to get. Because clearly they don't have it. That's pretty evident in that next church. Because you have kept the word of my patience, my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. And again, earth dwellers, throughout this, you see it. I think that phrase is used, I don't know how many times, maybe it's only five or six, but It's used throughout this, and it's technical for negative unbelievers. How long will you refrain from judging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the objects of judgment. So they have to be unbelievers. And the key element here that you can see in verse 8 of chapter 17, that phrase is used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in Revelation. And every time it's technical. It means the same thing. The beast you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, how do we know who they are? Well, he tells you right here. He spells it out clearly. Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And that's a whole other subject that's been bungled up by people. There aren't two or three different books of life. There's one. And God doesn't blot. It's a perfect record from eternity past of all believers. That's all it is. It was written down before the foundation of the world. And if it's not a perfect record, of what value is it? If it can be changed at will, then at what value is it? And the point is, it can't. That God did this, proving his foreknowledge, and also the doctrine of election and other factors, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth, world. That's who the earth dwellers are. It's those who aren't going to ever be saved. So it's used as in a pejorative sense in the book of Revelation. So, there must be a massive peace movement designed to deceive the inhabitants of the earth and lull them into a false sense of security. 1 Thessalonians 5. And again, two things that are emphasized in this is that it's unexpected. That the cosmos, in all of its wisdom, can't figure this out, that it's coming, and that it's sudden. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. You're not getting out of this one. 9, Paul refers to the apostasy that must take place, but does not carefully define the term. And what apostasy actually entails. We saw that in the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 there. He said the apostasy must come first, and then the man of sin is revealed. Well, A, when the exegete attempts to determine the meaning of a Greek word, he should look to 4 sources, and in the order that they are listed here. The first is other New Testament usage. That's first, you know, you work your way out of these are in terms of interpretation. You have what I like to call concentric circles of interpretation. You start here with your little problem, whatever it is, your word, your phrase you don't understand or you can't identify clearly. Then you look to the book. Is it used anywhere in that book at all? Okay, no, it's not. All right, then I look to the other books. In the New Testament, say the epistles, if it's a term used in the epistles. And then you broaden it to all of the New Testament. Then you broaden it to include the Septuagint and all of that. So you start, though, with the near context, the nearest context, in fact. Context. 2, the second is how the term was used in the Septuagint. And this is the only reason I say this one second here, because this particular word, if I remember right, I don't know that it's ever used anywhere else but here. Let me look here and I can tell you, though. There it is. Well, it's used in Acts 2:21, believe it or not. Or 21:21. So we'll look at that here just to show you something. Acts 21:21. So since it's only used once in the New Testament besides this, that's the first place I got to look, is that usage. 21:21. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That term there... I think it's apostasia. So there it's translated forsake. Well, that doesn't do us any good much in trying to interpret it in 2 Thessalonians, because I mean, forsake just means to leave something, abandon it, but abandon what? And he talks about it like it's a specific thing that he'd informed them about. So again, then we'd go look, okay, let's look and see how it was used in the Septuagint. Is there any usages there where we can check it? Because the Septuagint, of course, while it's not a perfect translation, none are, it certainly was closer in time to the Old Testament passages that were written. Still, I mean, it's pretty far removed from them. The closest one it was near to would be Malachi. But theoretically, the Septuagint was kind of composed in about 70 BC or so, in that in general area, 1st century BC. So the third is how it was used in the Koine Greek. Which the New Testament is an example. So we would look for the term in terms of the history of it, where Koine Greek, and that word means common, and that is the basic language of the empire at that time. And so it's closer in time, and that's another whole factor. You're not only looking closer in proximity, you want to get close to the time as you can when you want to consider, because words mean change their meaning over the course of time. And the same thing's true in the Bible. Certain terms are used certain ways, and then later on, the usage may not be the same. If it's 500 years later, well, words change a lot. So that's why I won't sing "Don Me Now Our Gay Apparel." So, gay, words change. Let's throw a faggot on the fire. That doesn't mean the same thing as it used to mean. So, and that's just words that have changed in my lifetime. There's others. But those certainly are, because they're redefining things under Newspeak for us. So again, the last and the least important is classical Greek usage. Then you want to, that goes back to much earlier times. And you at least have to look there if you can't find an answer anywhere else. Well, B, evidence from the last three sources indicates that when the New Testament was written, the noun apostasy, was used to refer to revolt in the realm of politics and or religion. And then C, since the political and religious aspects of most ancient cultures were combined, the term should be understood to include both political and religious rebellion. So therefore, until one can identify all of the above as taking place, there's no possible way that the day of the Lord can be underway. So what do we see in terms of the world today? We certainly have seen a rebellion against sound doctrine in the religious realm. We have seen the rise of the higher critics, the German rationalists who've now influenced everything pretty much, and who've infiltrated the seminaries. And you got people, professors in seminaries that are no more fluent or scholarly than the man in the moon. But they're passed off as being so. They're teaching people you can lose your salvation. And, you read their commentaries and they're just riddled with contradictions. Because one time they'll say, the salvation of God is perfect and nothing can change it and you can't lose it. And then, these verses indicate you can, though. So they're very confused. And this has also influenced even the most conservative fundamentalists of the seminaries, Dallas. This has influenced a whole bunch of things. So, and also we see that political revolts are very common today. And in fact, they go on all over the world all the time. But so to say, okay, well, this has to be religious, it has to be political, I don't know that we know enough about the term to specifically identify it that carefully. But we know that it has to do with revolt and rebellion against organized standards, organized political entities like the king, organized religious entities like the teachers of doctrine, but that's it. Well, B, the terminus ad quo and terminus ad quem for the day of the Lord, that's Latin for essentially the beginning point and the end point. Most interpreters through the centuries have held to one or two positions with respect to when the day of the Lord actually begins. The first position holds that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. And if you read, and when I studied all of this, I could not find anyone that said otherwise. There were only two positions that I could find out there when I reviewed. Of course, now I have to look again now because this is probably 15 years ago when I did Thessalonians. Actually, I was in 1 Thessalonians 5. No, it would have been about in the sixth year when I was here. So how many years were we in 20? So 23 years ago was when I did that. So I would want to review all that before I would get up, or, you know, some of the stuff we post and it's available on the website, but, you know, we've got the dates to let people know, hey, this is not the newest work. And believe me, I'm doing way better work now than I was 23 years ago. And if you don't believe me, I'll keep telling you until you believe me. I'll just keep pounding the pulpit till it's so. Make it so. No, you can't do that. But anywhere, everywhere I looked, I couldn't find anything that suggested it was either the rapture or the second advent. Nothing else. And I kept bouncing back between those. I mean, I'd get comfortable with one of them, and then I'd run onto a verse, and oh, God, that doesn't fit. Then I'd get comfortable with the other, and then I'd run onto a verse. And like I told you, I spent weeks, if not a couple of months, stuck on this. That's why I always try to be about a month ahead in my study. So if I get onto something hard, then I have time to really look at it and study it, and don't have to say, well, I got to have the notes out in 2 hours, so maybe I better get this done. You don't want that. So since it is a period of intense judgment and destruction, it must begin at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. That would be at the rapture for these people. B, this coupled with Jesus' usage of the term Great Tribulation has contributed to the widespread but erroneous use of the term tribulation to describe the events of Daniel's 70th week. Then again, I'm not a stickler about this stuff. I mean, people can call it the tribulation. I don't stop and correct them every time. But technically, that's not what it is. But it's been called that in certain quarters so long, it's ingrained. So, you know, I've started calling it Daniel's 70th week and stick with that. Two, the second position holds that the day of the Lord begins with the second advent and views the millennium as the promised period of unprecedented blessing. Now, that part is true. It is, the millennium is the promised period of unprecedented blessing, that 1,000 years, when Satan is confined. However, point three, both views have problems in that they contradict certain scriptures and must therefore be rejected. A, the first view does not take into account the fact that Elijah and the Antichrist must be present on the planet prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. So therefore, if it's at the rapture, and people can argue, well, what if they're put on there right at the rapture, the same second? Well, maybe they are. But they don't overlap with the church. That's one thing for certain. We saw those passages, Malachi 4, 5, and then 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, and 3. B, further, the day of the Lord cannot begin at the rapture, since the United States is also destroyed prior to the day of the Lord, unless one desires to place this event in the church age, which is described, the day of the Lord here now, which is described as being near but not present. That's our verse we just looked at in Isaiah. And then C, the second view is that the day of the Lord commences at the second advent, but does not take into account the many passages that indicate the day of the Lord is a period that is characterized by great destructive judgments on the nations. And those are passages we've all seen. I just put them back in there again, but we've seen every one of these. So if you have it beginning at the second advent, you can't, the first 3.5 years there, you can't include that then, but that is the time of the destruction. And then if you have it beginning at the rapture, then the U.S. must be destroyed in the church age. And I don't think that's true. I think it's really proximate to the day of the Lord. I don't think that there's any evidence that the United States is going to be destroyed, because this is all linked with that blood, fire, column, vapor of smoke stuff. And that clearly gets into the time of the destruction of the world system. All of it. And again, that also you have to factor in that passage, I will deliver you from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. So I don't think you can have the church at any point in Daniel's 70th week. And that's pretty evident, too, from a study of the book of Revelation. I can't remember how many times there. I know in the beginning of that book, the word church is used a lot. If you look at this word in the book of Revelation, it's used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Well, just 7. Seven times in chapters 2 and 3 and it never mentioned again. So this begs the question when you're doing this book, what happened to the church? Well, I think we know what happens to the church. But as an exegete, that would be the question you'd have to answer. Why is the church never mentioned after chapter 3 in the book of Revelation? The ecclesia. That's because it's not there. And that's the easiest and most basic interpretation. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there tonight and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.